And from Isaiah, we turn our attention to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew. The first chapter, really right at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, we get Matthew's version of the Christmas story. I begin at verse 18 and we'll conclude at verse 25 before the end, right as the chapter ends. So listen to these words from Matthew, the Christmas story, as we find it in our first Gospel. Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no relations with her until she had born a son, and he named him Jesus. This is, by the Holy Spirit, from the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God.
To invite the younger disciples in our congregation to come forward if there are any young folks out there. I really hope so, because I have a fun prop today. Okay, well, some lucky adults will get a fun prop today. So y'all, I have a friend in our congregation who is so dear. Her name is Betty Landis, and I didn't tell her I was doing this, so I hope I don't embarrass her. But Betty is a super crafty and creative and a very giving person. And she makes these angels out of paper clips, which is so cool to take this really ordinary thing and to make an angel out of it. And then she takes a little pearl to make the head and she hangs them from string. But one of my favorite things about what Betty does with these is that she just leaves them places. She just surprises people with these angels. She'll give them out at hospitals. I've walked into my office to a desk full of angels before. She just spreads joy and love with these angels anywhere that she feels called to go. And so my hope was that I would be able to pass some of these along. I think Betty would appreciate that to some of our young friends out there. But what I will encourage you to do instead, church, is to be vigilant for ways that you might be able to surprise people in this season of Advent with love and with joy. I think there are certainly more than enough stories of hard things that are going on in the life of our church family right now. And so I think that we can use all of the hope and all of the peace and love and joy that we can get. So I hope that you will find opportunities to share those with others. And friends, I will do the same. Amen.
Thank you, Ian. So here we are on the cusp of Christmas. It's Advent 4, it's Love Sunday. And our prayer this day as we offer these words is that God would bless the meditations of our hearts and the things that we think and share and say here in worship this day, that we, through the loving heart of God, might discover something of the disciples and the kind of church that the Lord would have us become. Amen. Well, like I just said, today we end the season of Advent with a laser focus on God's love. We've journeyed through the other three Sundays with peace and hope and joy in front of us. And now we come to Love Sunday, right before the birth of Jesus is celebrated on Christmas. Many of you know Bishop Michael Curry. He certainly spent a good deal of time here in Raleigh and in North Carolina, even though now he has flown the coop, so to say, and serves his national church and the Episcopal Church. But he has written extensively about love many times over the years. And he said many things that are certainly worth quotable, but I want to begin with one of the things that he once said. He said, quote, love is a firm commitment to act for the well-being of someone other than yourself. A commitment to act for somebody else's well-being, put their needs in front of our own. It can be personal or individual, communal. It can be intimate or public. Love will not be segregated to the private, personal aspects of life. Love, as I read it in the Bible, is ubiquitous, he said. It affects all aspects of life. So, I think he's right. I think on this Love Sunday, on Advent 4, I think Michael Curry has identified sort of the biblical ethic to love as well as anybody that I know. And we do on this day remember how much God loves us. We remember that God did not send the Son, Jesus, into the world to, you know, gather more praise and adoration for God. It doesn't benefit God to send Jesus into the world. God did it because God loves us. God sends the Son because God loves us, because God has put our own need for redemption, for salvation, for reconciliation, for forgiveness, ahead of everything else. Back to Curry's definition, it's the commitment to act for the well-being of someone other than yourself. And that's exactly what God does on Christmas, sending the Son, Jesus, simply because God loves us. And because of love, God has become interested and come into human history for our own benefit. Now, there are two Christmas stories in the Bible. And truth be told, most of the Christmas stories we hear, the ones that you might see on TV, the ones that you might be reading to your young children or to your grandchildren right now, the ones that are celebrated in your nativities and your creches at home, or if you went to a Christmas pageant like we had at the weekday school here last week, when the children dress up in the pretty costumes and they act out the Christmas story, they do the Christmas play, all of those are basically amalgams of the two stories we have. One Christmas story comes from Matthew, and one comes in Luke. And the one that we most tell, most often, is a blending of the two. Now, we'll read Luke here at White Memorial on Christmas Eve, and Luke is focused upon Mary. Matthew, which we just heard today, is mostly focused upon Joseph. And there are differences between the two stories. However, they agree upon most of the essentials. Joseph is betrothed to Mary. They are in Bethlehem when the child is born. Mary is carrying the Son of God, God's Son made human being, the Son of God made man, God incarnate in Jesus Christ. And both agree that his name will be Jesus, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua translates roughly into God saves. And so this Jesus will come to be the Savior of the world. He's even named as much. And one thing they also agree on, in spite of the differences, and in addition to all of the points of agreement they've already listed, they both agree that angels are involved. Now, angels are a funny thing to preach about. They are, in every sense of the word, supernatural beings. They are not like us, meaning that they are free of the rules of time and space. I, the person preaching up here right now, am not free of the rules of time and space. For example, if I jump over the edge of the pulpit, I'm going to fall very fast and break bones in my body. That is the only possible outcome because I am subject to gravity. Right? I am subject to the rules of time and space. But angels are not. Angels, because they aren't subject to time and space, are free to come and go at God's leisure, and they generally serve as messengers and ambassadors to God. We should note that angels show up all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. They show up all over the Christmas story. Again, from Luke, the Annunciation to Mary that she will give birth to Jesus, the proclamation of the salvation for the world to the shepherds on Christmas night, while they are watching over their flocks, to this subtle interaction we have in Matthew where the angel speaks to Joseph in a dream. Angels are everywhere at Christmas time, again, which is why your nativities and your creches and all of our Christmas pageants have lots and lots of angels. We had lots of angels on Wednesday, didn't we? How many angels? We had 30 angels, 40, 100. It was a lot of angels. They're all over the Christmas story, and for good reason. The Christmas angel is important, playing a prominent part in how we understand God's declaration to the world. But here's the thing. No matter how cute our Christmas angels are, the ones that we have at home, the ones that our kids dressed up to play, no matter how tame we try to portray them, because angels are beyond the rules of space and time, we cannot really fully explain angels. For all I know, they're every bit as terrifying as they are comforting. Don't really know. We can't completely describe them. I mean, I've had the privilege of studying the Bible most every day for the last 27 or so years, and I don't think I can accurately describe an angel to you. I will say that they do show up in the Bible any number of ways. Sometimes, like with the shepherds, they rip the sky open and they sing glory to God in the highest, raining down glories and music upon the people below. Sometimes they interrupt moments of devotion and prayer. Someone will be in prayer, or someone will be going on a journey someplace and praying while they journey or singing, and angels show up. Sometimes they wrestle with people, literally. It's a famous interaction between Jacob, who doesn't really want to do what God is telling him to do, and so an angel is dispatched to wrestle with Jacob until Jacob finally submits to the word of God. Jacob's going to do it, and the angel is going to make sure it happens. And then again, sometimes, in fact, several times, just like with Joseph here in Matthew, they come to people in dreams. Now, I do think we can note this, and I do feel confident in saying this. Whenever angels show up in the biblical story, it means that the will of God is on the move. They are dispatched to do important business. Meaning that if you see an angel today, the angel's not going to say to you, hey, guess what? It's going to be 51 degrees today with a 10% chance of rain. It's going to be information that you can't get anywhere else. Like whenever we encounter angels in the text, God is on the move. And I think it's very consistent that wherever we encounter angels in the biblical text, God's love is very, very close by. That's certainly the case with Mary and Joseph and the coming of Jesus on that first Christmas long, long ago. Angels declare things. They give us glimpses into the future, and they always are in the business of advancing God's love into the world. It's a good time to remember that most famous verse about love in all the Bible. After all, I'm making the case that when the angel declares to Joseph what the purpose of Jesus is, the purpose of Jesus is to advance God's love in the world. And so from the Gospel of John, we get, for God so loved the world that God gave the only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would never perish but have eternal life. We also get verse 17, right after verse 16 in chapter 3. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, these verses suggest to me, in every sense of the word, that the coming of Jesus is an act of love. And even chronologically in the New Testament, the birth of Christ is God's first great intervention in the text of the New Testament. Go back to the text with me, back to Matthew 1. What does the angel say to Joseph in the dream? Well, the angel reveals the movement of God in the world and for the sake of the world. Joseph, Mary will have a son who will save his people from their sins. See, God doesn't want us suffering. God doesn't want us in shame. God doesn't want us lost to sin. But instead, God loves us. And he sends the child of Mary into the world to rescue us from that path. And here's the thing. The angel like tips the plans. Like the angel tips the hat to Joseph and to all of us. If you just believe what the angel says, you know what Jesus is going to be about. And that's a fairly unique experience from where I stand. For example, if you've ever been around a newborn, welcome one into your own home or into your greater family. You have this little crying, wriggling thing that screams all night long, right? But the truth is that that little thing doesn't even know its name yet, right? Nor do you know anything about its future yet. Might be a great singer, might not be able to carry a tune, might be a great orator, might have stage fright so bad that the palms break out sweaty and they nearly faint, right? Might be fast, might be slow. You don't know anything about these little things when they come into the world. They are very much a work in progress throughout their entire lives, but not with Mary's boy. I mean, we know his name and we know at least part of his mission before he's born. The angel has told us. The angel has revealed it to Joseph in that way exactly. We know something of his mission and something about his future because these angels, ambassadors and messengers of God, have made it so. This reminds me, too, of Jesus' larger work, which, as the preacher and scholar Will Willimon put it, was to make sure that the world got turned right side up. You see, our world with all of its brokenness is really upside down. God sends Jesus into the world that we might get a vision and a glimpse of how it is that the world might could be, how the world might really be viewed through the lens and way of love. And Jesus sees the world through the eyes of God's love. And that's why he comes. It's why love came down at Christmas, to give us salvation from sin and shame and death, and to show us how to love, that we might discover how good the world can be. And Jesus isn't alone in making this case. No, the Bible, for its own part, contains hundreds of verses about love. Perfect love casts out fear, it tells us. It tells us that love is patient and kind. It even commands us to love God with all that we are, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And even Jesus, when he gives his commandment, when he says, "This is my commandment," the verb is love. The imperative, the command is love. "This is my commandment," he says, "that you love one another as I have loved you. For greater love knows no one than to give one life for one's friends." And indeed, this last bit of scripture, this last saying of Jesus, shows me and shows all of us that Jesus knows something not only of the benefits of love, but also the cost of it. You see, it's good to remember one more fact about love. It is always costly. If it's real love, it always comes with some price. It's always risky, and it's always demanding. The poet mused about it. Maybe the last time you read the poem was in middle school or high school, or maybe a college English class. "But 'tis better to have loved than lost, than never to have loved at all." I mean, even Shakespeare writes about this in his most famous sonnet, Sonnet 116. He understands the cost. He writes, "Love's not time's fool, though rosy lips and cheeks within his bending sickle's compass come. Love alters not with his brief hours and weeks, but bears it out even to the edge of doom." And Shakespeare's way of saying that love goes to the end, and it bears its witness even until the edge of doom. See, to love something is to risk something. Heartache, brokenheartedness, the pain of grief when the person that we loved is gone. You see, love, almost universally for all people, sends us to our highest highs, and it can reduce us to our lowest lows. Another thing about love that is borne out both in scripture and in human history is that it is both fragile and strong at the same time. I mean, more so than anything in the world, it has changed lives, and it has made men and women both fools and heroes alike. It inspires the young and the old, and it serves as a reminder about the character of God. Speaking of fragile things, we note that on Christmas, Jesus is born as a fragile child, almost a sort of refugee in a sense, far away from Nazareth, sent on the run by the Roman government. Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, made note of this week in a post that he had online. He wrote, quote, "In Jesus Christ, we see who God is. God doesn't exalt, but God humbles himself. God doesn't come in power or might, but as a helpless child needing care. God doesn't demand status or wealth, for Christ is born in a stable, surrounded by humble shepherds." You see, God uses Christmas as a gift of love to enter the world in a fragile and newborn state. In fact, it's a fragile state that's hard to imagine. Most of us, when we were newborns or had newborns, had much better circumstances than Jesus and Joseph and Mary could have imagined that night. And yet the love of God was with Jesus, and it was in Jesus, and it was so strong and resilient that we are still talking about him in spite of his fragile beginning, still talking about his birth and his life and his death and his ministry and his resurrection some 2,000 years later, which is a way of saying that, just like babies, love grows, and it grows strong when we nurture it, when we protect it, and when we celebrate it. So, my friends, Christmas is God's opening salvo in a plan to overtake the world with love. Oh, yes, Easter will have the final word, it will. A final act is confirmation that this is God's design from the beginning. The angel who speaks to Joseph, "You will name him Jesus, the one who saves, and he will save his people from their sins."
Yeah, the angel who speaks to Joseph in the dream simply confirms and foreshadows what God is going to do and what the Lord intends. The thing that points us to the miracle of Christmas is right here. It's the testimony of the angels, and it's the witness of Joseph and Mary. And for all the time that we've been looking for hope, waiting for peace, preparing ourselves for joy, all during Advent, waiting for love to be declared, it finally arrives that God, according to Isaiah, will break into human history. That was our text from Isaiah this morning, reaffirmed by Matthew, namely that God will be with us. God, again, to reiterate, would be just fine without us, but because God chooses to love, God intervenes in human history, becoming Emmanuel in real time. So of course we sing, O come, Emmanuel. Of course we sing it for Jesus. Because of God's love, in him, Emmanuel has come, crashing into human history and showing us what the world and human action should look like. And the world ought to look a lot more loving than it does. One last thing. God's love, like the angels, is also supernatural. It defies all of our expectations, and it goes higher and deeper and wider than is humanly possible for us to describe. It sets the world on the course to be healed. I mean, just imagine if we took Christmas, Advent, peace, love, joy, hope, patience, kindness, gentleness, generosity, self-control, love. Imagine if we took those things into every human interaction we had over the course of the next year of our lives. I mean, do we dare to trust the promise that God makes to its fullest capacity? Could we try to meet all the challenges of our lives with the rule of love? Love, which will always be greater than hate. Love, which will always overcome the feelings and experiences of the darknesses that threaten to pull us back in. Love, which was Jesus' mission of liberation in the first place. See, long ago, God looked upon the world and found that we needed love. And the angels, whether we find them in Luke or in Matthew, tell us as much. Christmas, of course, sets the plan in motion. And it brings good tidings of love, reminding us that God is with us. So, friends, we set our eyes on the manger. Prepare for this final promise of love. Remember that it's divine love and nothing less that is offered. And we, friends, settle for nothing less than that which Jesus came to give us. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we offer these many things on this, the fourth Sunday of Advent, as we are overwhelmed and amazed by God's love. Amen. Thanks, y'all, for singing that with me. I'm a sucker for English Christmas carols. That's called the Success Carol. And it's really wonderful. We don't sing it much in America, but just if you listen for that tune, it's in the background of all the stuff on TV. It's kind of ubiquitous and everywhere. And I love it because I think it captures Christmas just perfectly in just a few verses. All out of darkness, we have light, which made the angels sing this night. All out of darkness, we have light, which made the angels sing this night. It's the light of God. It's that light of promise that causes the angels to sing. And then what do they sing? Glory to God in highest heaven, peace on earth, and goodwill. Amen. May that be a blessing for all of you throughout the entirety of this week as we move from love into Christmas. May you find in this world, friends, evidence of God's love and traces of it in your own lives, that you may share it with someone who needs to hear about it this week. So go in peace, friends, to love and serve one another. Go in peace on this Love Sunday to share good news about second chances and a Savior born in the world. Go in peace and love, friends, this day to be a blessing to those around you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.